Part four, the original title, from verses of Psalms 139, we're looking at 19 to 24. And the title is, Thine eyes did see my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, which is the last part. And that kind of fitting, because we know if we're going to see God, we have to have that carnal mind burnt out, because, you know, even the angels that are resurrected, they don't see God in that sense. No one sees him until the carnality is destroyed. So that's the overriding message we can learn from this psalm. And here are the verses. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's such a carefulness in those words, and that's what I hope we can bring out in the study. There is the outward enemy, but the primary enemy, of course, is always our relationship, or lack thereof, with Christ and one another. So we have to ask our Father to continue to help us to cleave to the Lord and each other. As we look back in this study, we'll see how the very first verse for us, how God is, it reveals how God is searching us out with these words. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. The same searching out is being told of Adam and Eve, who were fleshed out of the garden when they were where they thought they could hide from God, as Adam reasoned this way in his flesh, which is the folly of all of humanity, trying to hide from God. God has written our books. He sees everything. And this is what he said. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Those words were really a prophecy of what all flesh would naturally do in our marred condition, that is, enmity against God and not able to obey the voice of our Creator because of our marred, sinful, or naked condition that separates us from God. And the reason Twain has to become one, like Mike used the analogy of the arms. We were made that way for that very reason, to remind us of that nature and the need for a relationship with Christ. The rest of the psalm elaborates and expands on how God is going to deal with this marred vessel of clay that he made this way to demonstrate his power that is made perfect in weakness. Power that is revealed to so very few at first and shown unto babes, because this seemed good according to the mind of our Father, as confirmed by these verses in Matthew, and stated also in this verse in Jeremiah. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So God makes his strength perfect through weakness. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. That connects to the idea of the weak being perfected. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. And it goes without saying, but the potter, unless he picks up that lump, so, you know, if you think about the word of God and the sum of it, he says the whole lump is holy, but God has two folds. He says there's another fold, so he doesn't have that lump on the wheel. He's not working, although he is, in the sense that he says he has a fold there. He knows and is still working his sovereign plan with them. But working from God's perspective is changing our hearts and minds and making us something that we're not. So we are if we are blessed to be on that potter's wheel and we're being worked with. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Because God resists the proud. You can't be a proud piece of clay in God's hands. You won't be in his hands for very long. And if he is working with you, he'll push that pride out of you. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. There's symbolism throughout those numbers. But the end of God is the point, is good. So whatever he's doing, the world doesn't see it. We see it more and more clearly that God is merciful. The end of God is good. The word of God, as we discussed, is written in such a way that it appears that not only can we hide from God, but we can also choose to sin of our own volition, outside of any influence from the Master Potter who created all things and is before all things and working all things according to the counsel of his own will. That way of thinking is the way that seemed good to the vessel of clay. That way of thinking is the way that seems good to us and leads to death, as opposed to the "for it seemed good in thy sight" ways of our Father. And I'm sure we're familiar with those proverbs. The way that seems right to a man leads to death, which is exactly what God wanted to happen. He wanted that vessel of dishonor to go about its way and come to see our need for the Creator and for that new creation. The carnal mind that opposes God is not unpredictably doing what God did not intend it to do in being against the Spirit of God, even as God's Spirit was meant to be against the spirit of man, as God had always intended, Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind and all of our actions, like Adam in the garden, has never been hidden from God, not even nearly. And so we started this psalm by observing how God sees Adam, and by extension, how he sees all of his creation that was made to glorify God as a marred piece of clay in his hand, and consists by him and is before him, just as all his creation is. And he is before all things, all of those ages we discussed, and by him all things consist. Psalms 139. Is a section of scripture that helps us appreciate the grandeur of our great God, who alone can be described with such words as omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Words that help us understand this verse, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All of the natural creation that God is before, and all that consists by him, is what is used to reveal the spiritual workmanship that he is accomplishing as light comes out of darkness. And some verses we're very familiar with, but side by side, they may show us something we may not have considered. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But you don't see that. You are with excuse until your eyes are open. But he's saying that in the day that Christ opens our eyes, then we're without excuse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When we start to come out of the earth, like we talked about last week, then we're without excuse. Then we start to see the truth and how God's word doesn't contradict itself, and how and what God has been doing all along. The any creature spoken of in Hebrews 4:13 is speaking of all the inward creatures of the sea. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and on the earth and in the heavens, that represent everything that is within the first Adam, all that nephesh, and everything that God's omnipotent hand is leading and holding, stated this way: there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, of Psalms 139:10. Reminding us that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, in an arena where neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, all those seas and the creature within us, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, our flesh just doesn't have, we can't grasp that, we look at the ocean, and you can't imagine that God actually knows where every little creature is in that ocean, but he does, because it's a parable for us to remind us there's nothing hidden from God. He's running the whole show. The third section of the study from last week, subtitled "Fear Not, Thou Worm Jacob," describes how God sees the church. Now that's interesting. This is what is the focus, the apple of his eye, because that's what's coming out of Egypt. The body of Christ, who are this weak earthen vessel, that are the first who trusted in Christ and are being fashioned and formed by our loving Father into this new creation that is going through this metamorphosis or process of maturation that is prophesied in the words, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." But three times hearing of the word earth is a symbol of the process of spiritual completion through judgment that God's elect are experiencing first. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, in advance of the rest of his creation, who are spoken of as, "and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." That other fold does not presently hear the voice of the true shepherd. And within their pasture, there is no stay of bread or water. I think I have that Isaiah 3:1. Meaning that they're not being saved by grace through faith, because the word is there. I mean, the word is present. It's in the earth, just like it will be during the 1,000 years, but there's no conversion. That's what it means when there's no stay of bread or water, the heart's not ready to receive the word. And that's required in order to hear the voice of the true shepherd, and is a miraculous gift that has been given to the elect in this age. To hear, to see, and believe are all saying the same thing, as we know. 1 John 4:6 says, "We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So we do have to witness and pray for God's wisdom and ability to know, you know, when and what to say. And that is the miracle of our calling. We're learning how to do that together today. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible." And there's the key. It's a walk of faith. It's a witness of faith to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, which is what happens when we preach the gospel. We are persecuted for speaking the truth, holding fast to our crown. We're going to look at that word, "hold fast," tonight, which is very interesting. That is what we're called to do and called to help each other do. And here's Isaiah 3:1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." Just for now. The fourth and final section of our study of Psalms 139 is aptly subtitled, "Then Shall the Wicked Be Revealed Whom the Lord Shall Consume," of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, as it looks at how we must have a perfect hatred toward our old man of sin, thou worm Jacob, who has to be brought into subjection day by day as we die daily, and learn to keep under our body by mortifying the deeds of the flesh, so that we can live the rest of our lives fulfilling the will of God as we come out of Babylon, by not acting on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that was the corrupt spiritual fuel of our former conversation or walk that we had while we were in the world. And God's will is centered around our being given dominion over sin. And Christ says, "I will set you free." Why does he set us free from sin? So that we can fulfill the will of our Father. But if sin is reigning in our members, then we can't fulfill the will of God. So that's why we need to be chastened and scourged and suffer as much as God allows, so that we can fulfill the will of God and have dominion over that sin. But I keep under my body is another way of saying the same thing, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So there's Paul saying it's not over till it's over, but there is a confidence there as well. He knows Christ can keep him, and we know that Christ can keep us, but we have to fight a good fight of faith as if it depended on us, knowing that it's Christ working it in us. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you were also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. That's the witness that's necessary and needful. Even if that person we witness to never sees it in this life, they will see it. And they'll remember that good work that God did in you, your faithfulness through that witness. For you, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. They are not of the world. In other words, we are mortifying the deeds within us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Even as I am not of the world, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So there's the correlation. If we're going to be not of the world, then we have to be sanctified with the word. And that, as we have discussed, is a process that we're going through together. Our first verse, surely. One second. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. The bloody men being spoken about in Exodus 4:25. I was looking for two stories that talked about bloody men. Are two characters who were types of God's elect. 1 Kings 2, verses 9 to 10. And so God is making it very plain to those who have eyes to see that there really is none so blind as his servant, who sees no need to circumcise his son in Moses' case, and the other being King David, who sees the need to take physical vengeance on all his enemies, even unto his last breath. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Now therefore, remember now, Moses represents the law too, and there's a lesson being shown there. Now therefore, 1 Kings 2, 9 and 10, hold him not guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do unto him, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So that was his last, you know, words, almost his last words, just kill them all of his enemies. Who is blind but my servant, or death is my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? In a positive view of these stories, it is good that Zipporah, who represents the church, circumcised the child, which is a type of being born again, and David relentlessly wanting vengeance on his enemies unto his last breath and even beyond, reminds us that we should fight sin in our members until our last breath and set our spiritual house in order to the glory of God, revealing our convictions by leaving a witness or laying up a testimony that will one day be recalled by others in their day of visitation, like we just discussed. It is only through the grace of God that destroys our old man of sin, that section that says, surely that will slay the wicked, O God, that we can overcome this bloody man who is guilty of the blood of Christ. Acts 4, we're looking for a good verse that describes that. Now we cry out, depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. And understand that the way that bloody men within can depart is by not having the sword of God depart from my house. Isn't that interesting? So the way the bloody man doesn't depart is to have the sword not depart from your house. Acts 4:26-28. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then of course John 17, which we read there. Verse 20, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Everyone who takes the name of Christ is to depart from iniquity, even as we are hated by all men for his name's sake and are thought of as being strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And that gets really loud around the holidays. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is the Spirit of God that bears witness that we are his children in this life, and that Spirit convicts us of all the that needs to be cleansed from the temple of God that we are. Through a lifelong process of driving those beasts out of the temple, little and by little, like it says in Deuteronomy 7:22, our actions also witness to the world around us of the work that God is doing in this age within his children who are being received through the chastening and scourging that the whip that Christ used in the temple typifies. So I'm sure we've made that correlation. The beasts were driven out of the temple, which we are. Christ is in us, our hope of glory, and he's driving those beasts out of us. There is an inward and an outward application to, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. And that carnal, fleshly mind of man is what hates the new creation, a nature that cannot be overcome within, except for the grace and faith of Christ that destroys that old man of sin. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who is able to drive him out of the temple that we are, in other words? It is the heavens of our hearts and minds that it is in the heavens of our hearts and minds that this great spiritual warfare is taking place. And where Christ tells us our vain flesh can easily be sifted by Satan and devoured, if not for the faith that God gives us through Christ, so we can be more than conquerors through him in this life. You know, I'm just thinking of John. If Christ says, through John, he says, what can separate us from the love of God? And when we know that and we become convinced of, we are wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, we are wrestling. We have to wrestle. And then he tells us, nothing's going to separate you in that wrestling match, but you have to know you're in a wrestling match and you will endure. You will drink the cup. And then John, later on in his life, much more mature, he says, nothing can separate me. It's impossible. The word of God is written. When God gives you to see it, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But we still have to have that mind to know that, yes, you're in a fight. And it's a fight that we can, through Jesus Christ, endure and win. Verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? We are grieved when our old man rises up against us and easily besets us until we are not, and we're easily beset. We hate the sins that we commit that are against God, and God's the one doing that. He's pricking our heart. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and are grieved for those paths that are not yet made straight, because we're not yet prepared of the Lord, and that's what we're looking at here. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, and this is where our hope lies in, within the process we see going on in each other's lives and how we can be encouraged by that. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In your patience, possess your soul. And that's what we're asking the Lord to help us all do. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Our hope lies in the promise that God knows exactly where Adam is in us at all times, and that he will prepare a way for us in the wilderness of our hearts and minds. And the bride will be made ready after we go through all that we must go through to go on to perfection on the third day. That's the panoramic that God wants us to have as we serve a God who is all powerful and has it all in his care, all in his written in our books by his hand. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And verse 32 of Luke 13, he said unto them, go you and tell off fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So I'm always looking for that verse that says, well, what about that verse? How do we deal with that? The verse in Romans comes to mind. So if we know all of these things we've talked about and had multiple studies about and know nothing can separate us from the love of God, then you have the book of Romans, that Romans 11, that says there's still another warning, another layer, as it were, that says, now we have this confidence. But don't let confidence turn into a conceited spirit. And that's something that we have to watch over always. And the Lord will do that too. He won't let us become conceited. It's little and by little the beast are driven out. That's what deals with that conceit. So you may wonder, well, why doesn't God just get it over with? Because there's 120 years, there's a process, and he doesn't want any flesh to glory in his sight. We all know that, but we still have to be brought into remembrance that God is very systematically doing these things to his glory and to show the world that no flesh, especially, well, all flesh, and especially our flesh in this age, won't glory in his sight. And if we do, then of course, he will humble us. If he's working with us, he'll chasten and scourge us. So that is gone. And we know he's the one running the show. He's doing it all. That ties into this next verse, verse 22. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Speaking of how God wants us to look at our flesh and that conceit and those things within us that potentially could separate us from the love of God, but we know nothing can. But I say potentially. This perfect hatred starts off with the strong desire that God alone can give us to be eaten up for the zeal of the temple. So if God is giving us that zeal, then no, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And that zeal will conclude with the elect going on to perfection on the third day because of the destruction of the man of sin who's being destroyed by the brightness of his coming, which tells us where and for what reason this perfect hatred must be in our heavens that comes from God. And I just lined up these verses because if you think of the word perfect, well, God is perfect. Perfect hatred comes from God. His disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. So that was a spectacle. You can imagine these unconverted disciples seeing Christ go around driving beasts out of the temple. What's he doing? And he said, and they just still understood this on a superficial level. They didn't know what we were talking about tonight. He said unto them, go you and tell that fox. This is what he was doing. Behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I shall be perfected. That was all being symbolized in that temple. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That perfect gift from heaven that God gives his children in this age is the ability to go unto perfection on the third day as we drink the cup of suffering daily that Christ enables us to endure, preparing us to be kings and priests through a lifetime of much tribulation, as it says in Acts 14:22. I always thought it interesting, confirming. This is a very confirming statement. This should encourage you. But if you really know the gospel, this is confirming. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's good up to that point. What about this part? And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's part of the confirming. That's part of the exhorting. That's part of the equation, because he's saying Christ is in the middle of that equation. He's going to give us the faith. He saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared, my Father. And 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, if we're granted that, we shall also reign with him, because we'll cease from sinning. And if we deny him, he also will deny us. if we do. But if Christ is working in us, he won't deny himself. He'll finish what he started within us. But we're going to know that naturally we would deny him except for the grace of God and the faith of Christ. We count them mine enemies that speak things that are contrary to sound doctrine and that do not demonstrate a pattern of sound words. First and foremost, this man is the man I have to overcome within my own heavens by keeping my body in subjection to Christ. And, you know, Matthew 18 is how we do that. If I was saying something wrong, someone has to tell me. If I hear someone saying something wrong, I've got to tell them. If I love them, that's what I'm going to do. If I don't love them, if I don't care about the flock of God, then que sera, sera, I'll just walk away. But if Christ is working in us, we're going to look well to the flock and really be mindful of what we say and be merciful and help people get it right, because we all get it wrong. We all look at things the wrong way, and then Christ straightens our heavens. He makes straight those paths within us in love and mercy. First and foremost, this man is the man I have to overcome within my own heavens by keeping my body in subjection to Christ, which is done by keeping under myself and holding fast to the words of life we've been given. That's the miracle that we can enjoy and experience together. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So it's just not, okay, I've done the study now. Every single waking moment of our lives, everything we do, whether we eat or drink, sleep, we do it to the glory of God. And if there's excess, God has to show us that. And we have to repent. If we're eating too much, if we're drinking too much, if we're sleeping too much, whatever it is. And God is able to do that. That's what it means to keep under our body, of course, and to bring it into subjection so that we're glorifying God with all that we say and all that we do, everywhere and always. After all, God is there all the time, so we have a perfect judge in our midst at all times. It is with that mindset of self-examination that we will be able to be watchmen in the house of God who look well to the flock by looking well to ourselves, always being ready to defend and hold fast to God's word once it has been established in our own hearts. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know you're not your own selves. Tell that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. By not despising the correction that is part of the process every son has to endure in order to be cleansed of sin, we can zealously hold fast to Christ and his body and overcome. It is the trial of our faith that grafts us deeply into the body of Christ. And this is really at the heart of what I wanted to say here, because Paul wanted to keep under himself. Was Paul keeping under himself, or was Christ working that within him, both to will and to do? We know it was Christ. So we will feel that sense of, oh, I'm off track. But if God is working with us, he's going to chasten and scourge us and receive us back, because he just loves us that much, and he will finish what he started as. It is the trial of our faith that grafts us deeply into the body of Christ so we can be nourished by the vine. And this is why he's doing it, so we can be nourished and nourish others and provide comfort to others through the comfort that we receive through the process of being grafted more deeply into the vine. Romans 2:6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who are going through that process of being judged today, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. As we said, it's a race, and you have to run with patience. In your patience, possess you your souls. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, which we naturally do. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. And this is the blessing that comes if we were granted that mind of Christ to endure that chastening. For behold, this self-same thing that you sought after, a godly sort, what carefulness, I've underlined the key words, is it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. And I used to think in my vain flesh, oh, that's not me. I don't have to be chastened and scourged of the Lord. That's the problem with the world today. No one thinks that there's anything wrong. We all think we're great people. And Christ says otherwise. He says, no, there's nothing good in flesh. Christ knew it of himself. So this is just the pattern. This is a process we have to go through. But the fruit of it is what we want to focus on. It makes us careful. It makes us zealous. It makes us vehement in our desire to serve the Lord. He blesses us through that receiving, being received as sons. And God is merciful in the midst of it. We know that. If you look back at the trials and tests and the moments you were chasing, it's hard when you're going through it, but you look back and you realize God was truly merciful to hold me up and to bind the wounds that he broke. Who comforts us, that's the next section, in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So yes, it's physical tribulation, but you know, the greatest tribulation is when we know that we're sinning against God. That's great tribulation. To comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And I have Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So there's that point, that tipping point. Wow, this is a good thing. This is good that we're being judged. And fill up that which is behind it, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What a blessing and what an honor to be judged now. And to see that tipping point, ask the Lord, hold us, Lord, no matter what. Help us through it. Let us not despise your chastening. It is very revealing to see how many times the Holy Spirit inspired the use of the word hold fast, or the equivalent thought, reminding us how easily we can walk away from that perfect law of liberty, Jesus Christ, and forget what we've already known. Here are just a few examples to this point. 1 Peter 3:15-16, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a question of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So holding fast to your crown, giving that answer with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So there's a proving, and then there's a holding fast to that which is good. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. Hold fast, in other words, knowing of whom you have learned them. Know those who labor amongst you. You know, that will save us. And when we're honestly asking the Lord to show us and understand the mind of Christ in each other, and ask the Lord to give you that peace and confidence in each other. These, and here's an example of it, these were more noble. He's saying, look at the fruit of their life. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He was comparing. In that, they received the word with all readiness of mind. What makes us more noble is that hunger, that thirst, that desire that we read about earlier, which comes as a result of repentance. You could be sure that they were going through a lot. They would have been worked with and had gone through a lot of trials and tribulations to have that readiness of mind. Because we just read it, that's what it takes. And search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, which is another way of saying hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I suppose that's at the heart of this study. So wavering is part of our natural being at first. James 1:7. If we could just put that there. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Then comes along the precious trial of our faith. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's that, think it not strange, the fiery trials, the much affliction that we talked about. But what's the end result of that? Three, it's a sea of glass. And I saw, as it were, no more this wave tossed in the sea, but a sea of glass, the church, the body of Christ, mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And that's 666. There's that process again. Stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, hold fast. In our last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is King David, but this is our prayer today. Lord, don't give up. Finish what you started in me, and help me to never lose sight that if you're finishing something, you're looking at me, you're examining me, you're putting me in that light. My thoughts are not God's thoughts, and my ways are not God's ways, says the Lord. But if he tries me, the Lord will know my thoughts, and a conversion will happen that will bring about the mind of Christ that the initial natural man could never understand. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness under him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, like what we talked about earlier. No man knows him. That's the man that doesn't know him, the man, yet he himself is judged of no man. Our new man is not judged of our old man. That old man is condemned. Christ says he won't inherit the kingdom. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that's not the verse you quote to tell people, therefore you don't need teachers. You see, you have the mind of Christ. And I remember that thought crossing my mind. I thought, that's of the devil. We need the whole body, every joint, and we need the teachers, and we need to hear a multitude of counselors, and we need to have the word. We have to be washed with the word, with the voice of many waters. So it's a very contradictory statement to say otherwise. It will be by our being dragged to Christ that we will be purified by the light of God's word that convicts us of those things that need to be repented of, if we are being worked with in this age. Nothing and no one can prevent that process from unfolding if it has been written in our books from the foundation of the world to be so. So to be led into the way everlasting, like it says here, is to overcome the wicked way in me. And that is a lifelong process of overcoming and dying daily that can only happen by the Lord, who can search me and know my heart and try me and my thoughts. Because nothing is hidden from him, and all things are before him, and he is the head of the body. It's interesting, right after he talks about what God can do, where is he doing it? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I'll just repeat that. It's interesting when talking about the subject of God's omnipotence, that the next thing that's talked about is where that omnipotence is truly being focused, and it's being shown. It's everywhere, but it's here, through the head of the body, the church, through Christ, and of course, through Jesus Christ in us as well, including having preeminence in bringing God's elect. So Christ has that preeminence, and we have this preeminence. Let me read that again. Including having preeminence in bringing God's elect to give an accounting of our sins. So Christ has that preeminence to bring us into judgment, is what I'm trying to say here. So that we can become those saviors who will then be used to ask Adam once again, where are you? Which is another way of saying, give me an accounting of your actions, which is exactly what Adam did right after Christ asked him, where are you? I wonder if we could just look at Genesis. I think it's there. Oh yeah, we read that. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So that's his accounting. It is only by the grace and faith of Christ that this dragging can occur. And the reason God does this for his children today is to show us the ways that need to be made straight within us so he can lead me in the way everlasting. The entire construct of God's word from the old covenant unto the new covenant is a work of God's hand that demonstrates his power, his omnipotence, and his ability to take that marred vessel of clay and turn it into something new. It is the best of the best who are sacrificed for us. And that is what God's word tells us. John the Baptist, for example, of whom the least is greater than him in the kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How humbling to know, and how reassuring at the same time to see God making his strength perfect through the weak of the world. We could have been anyone else, and it's true, but God called us to be who we are, called unto this blessing. And that's an important point to remember. It's like, oh, I'm the weak of the world. All eternity I'll be thought of as the weak of the world. That's not the lesson. God makes his strength perfect through the weak, but he's blessed you to be in that. Blessed and holy is he who's in the first resurrection. That's the point. And he does it through the weak. We're just the first to acknowledge that there's nothing good in flesh. You're called unto this blessing that is fulfilled in the suffering of Christ, the communion that we are called unto, that nourishes each other so that we can endure unto the end. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary-wise, blessing. Knowing that you are there unto called that you should inherit a blessing. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. That's the blessing. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So that blessing is connected there, and we mentioned it earlier, we are Christ's inheritance. That's the blessing, to be in Christ, to be resurrected, to be found in him in that first resurrection. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is about, to obtain unto that resurrection for us. And it's a gospel that expands beyond that, of course, but for the first fruits, that's what we're striving for, the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We are called his bride, his body, a kind of first fruits, his inheritance in the saints, the apple of his eye, and many other such things to remind us of how precious these jewels are that God has predetermined from the foundation of the world. And these promises have all been stated so we can say with full assurance, thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. And that's the end of our Psalms 139. Thank you all for coming out. We'll just get set up for questions.
I just want to add, Dennis, Tony did not read your study for tomorrow yet. I had a chance to read it earlier, so for all those listening, the second part ought to be Dennis's study tomorrow morning.
Fantastic. I'm glad to hear that. Praise God. Thank you, Gail.